Today,
as we continue our series of what I've termed life-shaping passages, I could have picked any number of passages for the topic today, and this passage is one that's dear to me, I'm sure to many of you, like the other texts, one of them that is along the same line of what we will be looking at was what we sung earlier, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." The passage was also very influential in my life as a new believer. These verses, I think, communicate a very similar message to that. We'll come to that in a little bit. It says, "For we are of the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray before we open the word today. Lord, thank you for this text of Scripture, for the great truths that's found in this text about our salvation, that our salvation isn't a keeping the law, a law of righteousness. No matter how zealous or how religious, we would all fall short. But here in this text, we're reminded of the justification that comes by faith in Christ Jesus, a gift from you. Lord, we thank you for the express purpose in which Paul writes this to these believers, and ultimately to us, the gift through your Holy Spirit from his pen, the encouragement of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ as our chief aim. We ask that you would bless our time, that the service would be encouraging and helpful, and also that it would be pointed in our own lives, revealing areas of sin, confronting us where we need to be confronted, and at the same time comforting us with the forgiveness that we have found in Christ Jesus. Your blessing is what we seek as we take this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open up this passage this morning. It's my hope to encourage you to constantly take your eyes off yourself, off of others possibly, or anything else for which you have misplaced your confidence, and fix your gaze upon Jesus. He is the only hope. He is the only one worthy of our highest affections. And this passage brings all of that right in front of our face. I hope that I'll be able to convey at least a smidgen of what is here. easy to misplace our confidence. We are mortal beings, and it's easy to shift our confidence to things that we can touch and handle. It's easy to put our confidence in things that we can see. And so rapidly our faith is removed, and we walk by sight instead of by faith. But here in this text, we find the Apostle Paul stirring us to remember who it is and the person to which our faith belongs. And so as we look at this text and the encouragement to not misplace our confidence, but to keep our focus and our eyes upon the person of Christ and His finished work, there are three primary thoughts that I've listed in this text that I hope will be a help to you as we maintain to have a correct focus redemptively in our lives. The first primary thought that I find in this text is in verses 3 through 9, and it's the rejection of individual merit or religious confidence. That is, don't trust yourself. In the simplest way, Paul says that, having no confidence in the flesh. None. Zero. And if anybody could, he writes, I could more. Follow this pedigree. Second, the second primary thought in this text of maintaining the focus is the personal desire and highest goal of knowing Christ. So then he goes from the place where you cannot put your trust, have no confidence in the flesh, to the place in which all of your confidence must be placed, and all of that which is deserving, and that is to know Christ, to know Him first in salvation, and to know Him as you build in your relationship to God through Christ Jesus. And so the third then primary thought goes the shaping of our daily perspective and eternal hope. How does that live each day? That's how he concludes this portion of this text of Scripture, in forgetting that which is behind, pressing forward to that is before, keeping Christ focused in our lives. Now, let me just say a little bit about this book of Philippians. I realize that when we're not doing book studies, it's helpful to kind of give a context of the letter itself. And here, Philippians was written by Paul from prison. And so it's a prison epistle. And a lot of what is said in here takes that shape. You hear a little bit about it even in these verses of Scripture. But Philippi was a church that he had himself planted. You probably remember the Philippian jailer and the text that speaks about that in Acts chapter 16. But it was a city that was actually, even though it was in Macedonia and was in the middle of Greece, it was a very Roman city. And what I mean by that, it was a provincial city. It was a city that had all kinds of problems in the past. And so Rome went in about 32 BC, wiped it out. I'm sorry, 52 BC, wiped it out. And then it encouraged former military people to live there for their retirement. And so it was kind of like a military town in which these former Roman soldiers lived. So it was very loyal to Rome. And it was this provincial city, and such they were loyal to Roman law. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Paul's in prison. He's in prison. These are loyal Roman citizens. And here's this guy who's writing from prison, who has transgressed Roman law, supposedly. Why is he there? Okay, so it's a very appropriate address to these people. And so in the first chapter, he discusses how that being in prison has advanced the gospel. And so you might recall those verses where he talks about some preach Christ out of contentment, some preach this, I preach Christ, right? I'm glad that the gospel is preached. So he speaks about it. He addresses that very issue. As a church plant, Philippi did not include a large populace of Jewish people. If you remember when Paul went in to plant the church, in Philippi, they met on the Sabbath day by the river. And there he met Lydia. That was a very common Jewish practice. If there was not a synagogue, Jewish people meet by the riverside or the waterfront. I don't know why. I know it's true. In fact, when Vicki and I were on a missions trip, when we went to South America, and when we were with the Smiths in Argentina, Buenos Aires, we went to the synagogue. And we went on a tour of the synagogue, and they talked about how when before there was a synagogue, the Jewish people would go down to the riverfront, and they would meet there. So it's a familiar and reoccurring thing that has happened worldwide, apparently. So the church began under heavy persecution, Paul and Silas in jail. You remember that, okay? So early on, this church was underneath persecution. Paul had to flee, so on and so forth. Philippians, as a letter, is written, and it is considered Paul's most personal, intimate letter. That is, these people, though they began with persecution, though they were loyal to Rome, though there weren't a lot of Jewish people, they were loyal to the Apostle Paul. And they sent messengers everywhere where Paul was, bringing money and help to him, even in their poverty. And you'll hear about that Macedonian church that was standing with Paul all the time. This was that church. It was a very intimate letter. This is a very intimate letter. And so Paul, and you use the first person personal pronouns throughout this letter, Paul writes very personal in this and communicates this to these people. So it is somewhat of an apologetic of why he is in jail, but he's talking to friends. That's the point. He's talking to friends. And so as we open the book, this particular part of the book, chapter 3, is actually dealing with a very common warning of the subtle influence of two different deviations that were a part of the early church. And throughout the New Testament, you find that different letters were addressed to these different deviations. One was the desire to place oneself underneath the law, to be circumcised, and then keep the law as a form of sanctification and as a form of salvation. Okay? And so the idea of legalism was certainly a part of the New Testament church, errors that were spread. And that's actually what's being addressed in our text today. And so from verse 1 to verse 16, Paul is addressing it, but not outright, but more in a personal way as this letter takes on that appeal. And so you have the antidote for legalism, the contrast to legalism as grace, and the weakness of legalism with no personal experience, and it's seen this way. But look with me, if you would, verse 2, you can see it where it kind of is introduced. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, or beware of the circumcision, you could say. And then it goes on and it says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Okay, so you can see what leads into this text, what he's addressing. The second warning, actually, that follows the passage that we're in is verses 17 through 21, which is a warning against license, living the other way, as though there is, you can do anything you want, you can sin without consequence, that once you've been delivered from your sin, you can live any way you please. And so that's addressed in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. So these are both here, and they're addressed in a very personal way. And you'll see this as we move along. I'll bring it out as we work through the text. But there are two other passages to me that actually are almost like the same as what this passage is saying in content and in message. The first would be Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. When Jesus was speaking, he said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The idea of forsaking everything else and following Christ is found in that passage. Similarly, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and run with patience." "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I could have quoted that old King James. I can't quote it new. So, sorry. So as we look at these thoughts today, these two texts should be kind of in your back of your mind, because they are the same message presented in a little bit different way about forsaking everything, all of the confidence that you would place in any religious thoughts other than in Christ alone, forsake it all and follow hard after Christ Jesus. That's what we find in this passage. And so the first primary thought for our consideration is the rejection of individual merit and religious confidence. As mentioned, the text addresses this matter of false religious thought. Beware of the mutilation. Specifically, that personal address is speaking to seeking personal righteousness or righteousness through works. And so the idea that somehow you can appease God or draw close to him by law keeping or because of any religious effort on your part. So Paul disputes this whole idea, these false ideas here through his own personal testimony. His journey of zealous religious practice forms the basis of the argument. He makes it clear that he cast aside everything that you would think to boast about that you can produce in the flesh. Any reason for hope for future reward that you have brought about by your own strength and power. He does this by first identifying what true Christianity is. In summary, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. And then he speaks of the religious rubbish that he once put his confidence in and closes the thought with the exchange that should be a rather simple exchange of people putting their faith in Jesus. And so the summary state of Christianity in verse 3 is very clear. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." There's a summary statement of what Christianity looks like. Within the statement, the primary essence of what it means to become a Christian is found in these words and these admonitions. At first, the necessary work of God that is done through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and places us into the body of Christ. There's a simple faith in Christ Jesus as the only hope for salvation. And then there is the rejection of all of my religious works and confidence that I would wrongly place my trust in. So don't let the language in this first part trip you up. Again, it's a personal address that Paul is writing, and he's using very picturesque language as he's speaking. So don't let the language trip you up needlessly when it says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." What in the world does that mean? We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. In verse 2, he said, "Be careful for the mutilation." That is another way of describing the process of circumcision. And so it's another way to watch out for those who claim to be Christians and want to add circumcision as a necessary step for obtaining salvation. And then he contrasts that. And so what he's saying is, we are a part of the covenant community whose hearts have been circumcised by the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Go back into the Old Testament where it speaks about their heart will be circumcised. That now they will listen to and obey God out of a heart of gratitude. That's what's being communicated in this wording here in this text. So he's saying that we are a part of that covenant community whose hearts have been circumcised by the work of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus as the only basis for a right standing with God. And he later writes in verse 9 that this is the righteousness that is by faith. So there's no trust or confidence in the flesh or any of the deeds that we thought to provide by our own righteousness. Those of us who grew up in other religious denominations, every other false religion teaches a works salvation. Everyone. There is no such thing as grace. There is no such thing as a gift. Every other false religion teaches that you have to do something. You must do. You must perform. And unfortunately, that's hardwired in us as well. And we think somehow that when we sin, we have to somehow work our way back into favor with God. And when we fail, that somehow that failure means that it's going to take a little bit of time for you to make it back up and get back into the good graces of God. And so it isn't just the false religious system. Our own heart is corrupt with this deceitful idea that somehow we have to merit His favor, earn or work our way into His grace. Now all of that, Paul is disputing. And he's speaking about this. And so he addresses in verses 4 through 6 the emptiness of religious pursuits without Christ. I suppose there's no sadder reality than is found here. When you look at Paul's testimony, all of the bragging points, if you would, all of the boast. Here was a man, Paul, in this text, and we could think of many people that we may know. Zealous. Sincere. I mean, they are sincere in their pursuit of trying to gain favor with God. And here, Paul is addressing that very thing. And to see the zeal and the labor and the religious steps and the sacrifices, all to no avail. All empty, all leaving you with nothing. Isaiah called them filthy rags, right? All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. And here, the Apostle Paul writes under inspiration two other descriptive words about all of the works righteousness of which was a part of his life before Christ. The first one, I have counted them but loss. And the second word, I count them rubbish. And the word loss here is an accounting term. It comes out of the banking world. It stands in contrast to the word gain. That which I thought was gain, I now know in Christ that it was loss. That there was nothing in it that would help me or avail me in my pursuit of God. In essence, Paul is saying, I was working on the wrong side of the ledger. I thought I was making deposits, and I was just making debits. And I was withdrawing and withdrawing, and I had spent everything. I had nothing left. In fact, I never had anything to start with in the first place. And so I was spending myself into oblivion. And so this is the word that Paul uses, the same word that's used. I counted loss. It's the same word used when he speaks to the sailors on the ship that was taking him to Rome, and he said, I don't think you should go now, because if we go now, I got a word from God, right, that this ship is going to suffer loss. Same word. You're going to lose it all. Same thing here in this text for us. All of your works righteousness, everything that you're seeking to do to try to gain favor with God, to merit access into Him, to appease Him, to do what you can to somehow earn your way into his grace is all empty. It's futile. And Paul writes it by his own testimony. You're not saved by religious works. You don't retain your salvation by religious works. And that thought should be detestable to us as you cling to Christ. That's what Paul is communicating in this. I love the hymns that we sing, like, all I have is Christ. Like, that almost sounds like, do we say that? All I have is Christ? But it's true. That's it. If you're banking on anything for eternity other than Christ, then you're misplacing your treasures. Only Christ is the way of salvation. All I have is Christ. Or the hymn, The Solid Rock. You're right? I have no other creed. I have nothing else. That's only Christ. It's all my hope. All my confidence is placed in Him. All right, the simple exchange. I'm going to move along verses 7 through 9. When all of these things are considered, I also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, when you realize the futility of self-reliance or the impossible attempt to be righteous by doing works and set them aside and put them away because of their insufficiency and look at the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ, the decision is pretty easy, isn't it? When you see that by laboring, like Paul said, you know, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, and it was all a loss. And then you see that Christ did everything. And it's a gift. Seems pretty sensible to make the decision to follow Christ or to accept the free gift. Right? God, the Son, who is infinite, paid the entire penalty of our sin, a debt we could never have paid. He has not only forgiven us our iniquities, but grants to us eternal inheritance with God. And so this is what the parables teach. When Jesus spoke about the man who saw in the field a treasure, and he went out and sold everything he had so that he could buy the field. Or the person who was a connoisseur of pearls and found that one pearl. He sold everything so he could have that pearl of great price. This is what Paul is saying. Listen, I put all of my confidence, all of my strength in these works, and I found them to be empty and futile and a place of, but I sold that all. I threw my back to that, and I placed all of my confidence in Christ alone for salvation. This is the message that Paul is giving us here. If you're trusting anything other than Christ today, if you have your confidence in anything other than Christ, it's misplaced. Heaven is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't be good enough to make your way there. Heaven is a gift of God, provided through Jesus Christ, His Son, in a relationship with Him. And so, like many of you who grew up in a different denomination and a different religious system in which you were trusting your works, thinking that somehow you could merit your way to eternal life, you know what I'm talking about. Turning away from that, forsaking it, and finding in Christ sufficiency for everything. So then he moves on to the second primary thought for our consideration. That is this personal desire and a highest goal of knowing Christ. Verses 10 through 12. Here, the verb know that's used in this text, gnosko, very familiar one maybe to you if you've studied the languages at all, is what controls everything that follows. It's connected through conjunctions to everything that proceeds from this point. And so the word means to know intimately, to know personally, to know experientially. It's distinct from mere academic knowledge or head knowledge. It isn't knowing about Christ. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing Him. And so it is this knowledge that Paul is speaking about as the highest aim and the primary way in which we follow after him. And so the highest aim, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship, his sufferings, all of that is connected to this idea of knowing. Who is this God? Who is this God who would do such a thing? Who would go to such great lengths to deliver you, to deliver me from peril? Who is this God who would love me, even you, his enemies? Why would he go to such length to take to even take a second glance at us? I mean, the psalmist talks about, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visited him? What is he? He's nothing. Why would he go to such length to pardon my transgressions and to give to you and to me an eternal inheritance? There are two areas mentioned here by which he is sought or better known. The first is by the power of his resurrection, that I might know the power of his resurrection, because this is the pardoning power. This is the validation that his payment was accepted and that all of the promises, all of the new covenant promises are guaranteed. Since he was raised, sin has been dealt with. It has been dealt a fatal blow. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, and says, okay, death, where's your sting? Where's your power? Right? Where is its power? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which incorporates all of that chapter. So since he is raised, sin has been dealt this fatal blow. Eternal life is a present reality, and all of the promises are in effect. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that you're resting in him and him alone, you have eternal life. You're not waiting for eternal life. You have it. So Jesus said, he that lives and believes in me will never die. Right? The second area mentioned of knowing is the fellowship of his sufferings. The word translated fellowship is the word koinonia in the Greek language. It means that which is common, or that which you have in common with Christ. I think this is something that probably is neglected a lot in contemporary Christianity as a message, but it's one that I have personally, it's been a closer blip on my radar than it ever used to be. And so I've become more personally conscious of this in recent years. And I believe that the intimate and experiential knowledge that's being spoken about in this passage has everything to do with suffering. And we find it elsewhere. If we would open up our eyes, we see it. Paul is writing here, and he's writing as one who had suffered a great deal. And so when he talks about knowing Christ intimately, experientially, personally, and he equates it with this construct of the fellowship of his sufferings, or having a communion with him through suffering, you find what he's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about it when it speaks to the Christians who are slaves. And he says to the slaves, you are a slave to a harsh master. And you need to allow God to work in your life through that situation. Right? And so I'll turn there so I don't mess it up. 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear or all honor, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is commendable to God. If you, endure grief and suffer reproach or wrong as you follow Christ. He goes on, for what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? It is if you do wrong and you get in trouble. That's not like anything. Don't take that. But when you do good and still suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. For so, this is the linchpin of this whole thing. For to this you were called. To this you were called. Paul's speaking to slaves. To slaves. People who are in bondage. And he's saying, I know you're suffering. I know the master that's over you is harsh. And he's saying, this is your calling. This is your calling. But listen, don't just like throw in the towel. Because in suffering wrongfully, you are putting your feet in the same place that Jesus did. And you will know him in a way that a person who does not suffer like you would never know him. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 3. That I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. The communion. That which I have in common. Did Paul suffer? Absolutely. Have you suffered? Have you suffered injustices? Have you been one who by the hand of someone you were stricken and it was unfair? Communion with Christ is to be sought even in these things. There's more to be said, but I must move on. The primary means, the highest aim, that I may know him. The primary means, being made conformable to his death. And I'll just mention this quickly, but think of some of the ways in which this is taught in the scriptures. By principle, that is, by precept, or in concise statements. Paul wrote and spoke about suffering, and he said, I die daily. Or being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or when Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Being made conformable to the death of Christ means this idea of enduring injustices and wrong in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, and being brought into this close conformity to Christ, which it says at the end of this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, to this you are called, for Christ suffered for us, leaving us a pattern, an example, that you could walk in his footsteps. Same thing that's found here. And so I bring the last point to you, the third primary thought, the shaping of our daily perspective and eternal hope. Since conformity to Christ is what is in view, when we read what the apostle writes, it may sound something like this. In my calculation, verses 13 and 14, in my calculation, I have laid hold upon and obtained or seized a goal. I've taken this goal, if you would, after which he tells us what his current daily pursuit of God or this goal really is, and that's conforming to Christ, what it looks like, which is actually found in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the highest calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing, he says, actually has two parts to it. This one thing, forgetting what is behind, reaching forth to what is before. And so just bulleted points because I'm out of time. Hate the clock. I've always hated the clock. It's been 25 years of hating the clock. All right. You see, in Paul's pursuit of Christ, he is deliberately blotting out the process. Forgetting those things which are behind. Having a short memory, forgetting literally means to no longer care about. I don't care about the process. I don't know what's got me to this point. I don't care about that. I'm not holding on to it. Actually, one of the commentaries or one of the Bible dictionaries said it means to give over to oblivion. I love that definition. Forgetting. Give over to oblivion. Forgetting those things which are behind. Don't hold on to your past. Don't keep dragging your past with you. See it as the very tool which God has shaped you to this point in conforming Christ in you. All of those things that were hurts, all of those things were sorrows, all of those things have actually allowed you to enter into an understanding of the sufferings of Christ that you'd never have known. You're going to hold on to them? Going to be bitter over them? Going to coddle them? Do you think they're going to help you? They're like toxin and poison. Forgetting those things which are behind. All of the process that led me to this point, everything that has been used as an instrument shaping me into the person of which God is at work with, conforming me to the image of Christ, I'm letting go, forgetting, giving it over to oblivion, all of those things. Forgetting everything that's behind. Like the runner in a race who has beat the hill that normally kills most of the runners, who has worked his way through the path of perils, of tripping points, and has passed those and put those beyond, and now it has to gut it out because there's only a short distance left. That's what Paul is writing, and he's in prison as he's writing those things. He's forgetting all of those things as a runner would forget the things from the past so that he can focus on the goal as he moves forward, reaching forth, pressing forward. And so it is in the shaping of our perspective and our eternal hope. God is working. Philippians, the same letter, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is conforming you into the image of Christ, and a part of shaping you has been painful. Part of the things that have been a part of the process have been difficult, seemingly unjust. Maybe they were unjust, not just seemingly. Nevertheless, you might know Christ in a way or because of, I don't know, but here you are. And your ears are put. This passage to me represents not only just coming to Christ, but represents pursuing Christ. All of those things brought into my life, all those things brought into your life as instruments of a wise potter who's producing what he sees fit to his glory. May he produce in us his image, conformity to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And for our time to open it up today, for the time to worship together, help us, Lord. We want to throw in the towel. We want to bring up the past. We want to blame. We want to find reason for walking away, for not serving. We want to, we don't really want pain. And yet, out of your gracious hand, you bring into our lives the very thing that we need, that shapes us, which we would run from. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see our need, to accept your providential hand in our life of both pain and pleasure, and see that our need to be conformed to Christ. Ask your blessing upon our time as we close and then go to our meal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.